Thank you. Thank you, Lars. And thank you also to Marty, who is not here, but he gets the credit, as Lars said. And it's a pleasure for me to be here, because I don't usually get the chance of sharing my work with you, and I'm looking forward to your feedback on this. As a brief outline of the things I'm going to follow, first I'm going to start by outlining a little bit the context in which Copernicanism happened in Europe and what were sort of intellectual and historical background to the appearance of Copernicus' work. And then I want to talk about what Galileo did with Copernican theory and what the Catholic Church did with Galileo. And the idea here is not, because I'm not a historian of science, I'm an intellectual historian, I'm a historian of ideas. And the idea here is to show you basically what was at stake in the conflict between the Catholic Church and Galileo Galilei. As you know, this question has been treated by a number of people, actually quite a number of people, and there is a lot of trends in current scholarship in assigning blame to one or the other. And my aim in this talk is rather to show you what was at stake, what the context was of the clash between one and the other, and I'll let you, you know, take sides if you like. And before I do that, I think it's necessary for us to talk a little bit about what old cosmology looked like before Copernicus' theory came forth. And old cosmology, as I said, it's, as I wrote here, it's really a mix of the Bible with Aristotelian philosophy. Basic tenets of old cosmology were geocentrism, so the world does not move, the Earth is at the center of the universe. Equally important and yet much less underlined in this kind of issues is the fact that the Earth does not move, and the heavens are incorruptible. So in other words, the Earth is made out of a substance that is different from the substance of the heaven. And the reason why is that is because you needed some form of division between the earthly base natural world and the supernatural world, the spiritual world. So the substance were different, not just the aim or the... What's behind this, and something that you might find, and I do find, and I'm sure you do find, somewhat primitive, is in fact a quite shocking and progressive view of theology that happened in the later Middle Ages when nature started to get taken into account by theologians, which was not the case before. And I know some of you have seen already this. Lars told me that you got a little art history lesson. This is the Raffaello Stanza della Segnatura, School of Athens, and that's a very good allegory of what Christianity's influences were. And in particular, these two people at the center, one is Plato and the other one is Aristotle. And this emphasized not only two trends of classical Greek philosophy, but also in the history of Christianity, very important. That is to say, Plato looking up, Platonic tradition of the history of Christianity discards as unimportant anything that has to do with nature, with matters. Everything that is the spirit is important, nature is just a show, at best. And in the most sort of extreme formulation of Platonism, and Christian Platonism is just an illusion. To counteract Plato, you get Aristotle pushing down. Aristotle's tradition, Aristotelian philosophy, is a philosophy that does take into account matter. Nature is important. It has something to tell us about spirit. There is a connection between the stuff that you touch and the stuff that you don't touch. And the stuff that you touch is as important as the stuff that you don't. Now, Christianity, in its beginning, was heavily influenced by Plato. So early Christianity, if you study early Christianity, you'll see a total despising of anything that has to do with nature. Until Thomas Aquinas, a famous Dominican, probably one of the most famous members of the Dominican order, came about. And Aquinas thought about Christianity in different terms than people had did before. And in particular, he thought that you need to take into account nature. There is no such a thing as a good theology unless theology grapples with the issue of matters. So to show you what kind of thoughts, what kind of implications Aquinas' scholasticism, as it was called, Aquinas' theology had, and I'm sorry, I'm going to subject you to a couple of those long texts, because that's what we do, we study text. This is the beginning of the proof of God's existence from Aquinas' Summa Contra Gentiles, which was a work written against the pagans. And if you read it, although God exceeds all sensibles and senses, his effects from which the demonstration is taken from proving that God exists are sensible. And thus the origin of our knowledge in sense holds, even when what is known exceeds the senses. So you see, this, when this came up, was shocking. In other words, what you touch, what you feel, the senses do have a meaning, because God's existence can be proven through the senses. Your sensible, natural knowledge has some importance because it leads you to understand what is non-natural. So it shouldn't be discarded. You shouldn't just talk about spirit, because matter is necessary if you want to understand the spirit. So this is a very form, if you like, of empowering form of theology from the point of view of natural science. Finally, natural science, matter, nature, has a place in a system that was only concerned with theology, whereas before it didn't. So all cosmology, when you think about geocentrism or heavens and earth, and you think about this as a obviously primitive, think about from behind how, in fact, shocking it was to take into account natural phenomena, whereas before they would be completely discarded. So in this context, around, yes, between, let's say, end of 15th century, beginning of the 16th century, you see the world in Europe was fine. You finally get a theology that puts together heaven and earth. You get a theology that allows you to understand nature, not just to simply discard it, but to understand nature and to connect it with supernatural, which is what you're really interested in, by the way. And you get the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, as this solid way of connecting nature and supernature. So life is good until a number of issues, historical circumstances happen that make a big earthquake happening in the intellectual realm of Europe. First of all is the discovery of America. This is how the world looked like before the discovery of America. So this is Europe, and this says temperata antipodum nobis incognita, which means these are supposed to be the temperate place of the antipodes that are unknown to us. We assume they are there because of symmetry. That's where we are, there is the ocean, there must be something there, but we don't know. Nobis incognita. This is the frigida, the cold part of the antipode, nobis incognita, that we don't know. Just because here it's temperate and there it's frigida, it's cold, by symmetry there has to be something here, but we don't really know. Then Columbus happens, and that's how the world looks like, 1570. So on the one hand, you get this truly earth-shattering opening up of the horizons. Now we know, first of all, that for sure there is something. We know there is something here. We know that there is not the kind of symmetry, and we know, we've seen them. We cannot just imagine them, infer them from symmetry reasons. So that's the first thing. People in Europe have to cope with the fact that the world looks so much different than they thought it did. Second is the unity between supernatural stuff and natural stuff was kept in place by one entity, the Christian Church. So people in Europe knew that no matter what kind of doubt you have in connecting earth and heaven, you can always turn to the Pope, the head of the Christian Church, to give you solidity, the kind of intellectual solidity, solving doubts. Well, after 1517, this is not the case. Luther, Martin Luther, as you probably know, started, quote-unquote, in 1517 by protesting against the Christian Church with affixing his 95 theses in the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And by that act, he started what we call now the Reformation, that broke in an inexorable and definitive way that kind of unity in spiritual matters. I can talk to you about this, and if you have questions, please feel free to ask. But for the point of this talk, one thing that I'm interested in emphasizing is that Luther wanted to get rid of the church as the middleman between humanity and divinity, like a Geico commercial, kind of, right? So from now on, you can talk to God freely. You don't need to talk to God through the priest. You can dispense with the priesthood. You can dispense with the clergy. By the same token, you are free to be crushed by God anytime he likes. If there is a doubt, no. And you know, there were mass suicides when Lutheranism started to be spreading, because imagine this, you know, you're concerned about the soul, first of all. You're concerned about eternity, and you have a doubt. You read the Bible, you don't really get it. You have any form of doubt. If you're a Catholic, you go to your priest. He counsels you. You find yourself solving your doubts, and you're fine. If you're a Lutheran, you have to talk to God. And if God doesn't respond, he's busy at the moment, and you don't find certainty in the ways in which he talks to you, then it means you're damned. then it means your soul is going to rot in heaven for eternity, not 2 years, not 20, but eternity. So can you imagine the shock? On the one hand, I don't need to pay indulgences, I don't need to kneel, I don't need to go to church every week, I can talk to God anytime I want. And by the same token, I don't have anybody to translate God's words for me, God's wills for me. And if I have any doubt, then I have to deal with it by myself. So Reformation had many effects in Europe, as you can imagine, but one fundamental for the point of view of cosmology was precisely this breaking of the unity of the spiritual allegiance that every European before Luther knew he or she owed to the Pope. Now on, there is a little bit of anarchic moment. You don't know who you belong to. And if you think about the ways in which our cosmology worked, heaven and earth are linked through Aquinas' philosophy and the Pope as the ultimate authority on both of these things, you can understand the moment of drama that this breaking up of that original unity caused. And then you get Copernicus. Now the earth is not that small and it looks very different. Now the earth is not, and the heaven are all mixed up, we don't know which ends is up, as they say. Now the earth is not the center. Now, De Revolutionibus, Copernicus' main book, was published, A, after the author's death, because he knew that there was something fishy going on, so he waited until he died, and he left it to his heirs to publish it. So it came out in 1543, but Copernicus was already dead. And nobody really cared. Until Galileo came about, there were, as a famous historian of science said, 10 true Copernicans in Europe. So this is a book that nobody read. We talk about this book because it's useful to understand what Galileo did with it, but don't think it was a bestseller. It was definitely not as shocking as the Discovery of America was or the Reformation was. It's a book that nobody read. And this book that nobody read and then Galileo read and Galileo publicized had some problems. One is theological problems. The other one is the timing. It came out in a really bad time. And the second one is that he made some mistakes in some calculations. And I'm going to go over this. And the point here is not to say Copernicus is a bad guy, because he wasn't. But the point here is to understand one of the reasons why Copernicanism in Galileo's version was not very well received by the intellectual establishment of 16th and 17th century Europe, which really means the church, was not simply the theological reason, but also some natural philosophy reason, not to use the word scientific, because we really shouldn't. So what wrong theology is easy. There are many passages in the Bible. This is, by the way, the page of the Psalm from Gutenberg's Bible, the first book ever printed in 1453. If you're curious, UCLA has one page, every library, almost every research library in the United States has one page of this book. So if you go to UCLA, you can see one page, and the Huntington Library in Pasadena has the whole thing. It was the most expensive book ever bought by Mr. Huntington in the history of bookselling. Still is the most expensive book ever bought. Huh? How much? $100,000, 1918. It was just, anyway. This is a passage of Psalms. Word also is established that it cannot be moved. I can go on and on. There are many passages in which the earth does not move. The earth is at the center of the heaven, and the heavens are made of a different material. Many passages, not one of them, contradicts this whole cosmology. There are a lot of passages that talk about this. The second one is the wrong timing issue. So Luther affixed the thesis in 1517. In 1520, he wrote his major theological works. In 1521, he was excommunicated. He went on to live in another couple of decades. But the Reformation spread as fast as no other phenomenon used to spread in Europe. So, you know, around 1560, half of Europe, actually more than that, was Protestant. So that original breaking of the unity spread and created, if you think about this, you know, now half of the known world practice a different religion, which was not heard of before. The Catholic Church had to take some measures against the spreading of the Protestant Reformation, and it did so by calling an ecumenical council, the Council of Trent, one of the most important general councils, kind of like Vatican II, but its effect for Catholicism were much more important than Vatican II's effects were. One of the main things that the Catholic Church did at Trent was, initially they thought they could compromise with Luther and recuperate the unity that they'd lost. But soon enough they realized that there was not much compromise to do, and plus Lutheranism had spread so far that it was really not possible to just keep things together back to where they were. So what they decided to do, instead of compromising, go for the attack. Whereas Luther had tried to cut the middleman, the Catholic Church reinforced the role of the clergy as the medium between religion and humans, between God and humans. So among the keep in mind, sort of as a measure taken at Trent, one, they were taking many, but keep in mind this one, reinforcing the role of the clergy. In order to keep things together, both, let's say, horizontally within us and vertically between one's individual conscience and one's religion, you need the clergy. There is no way around this. So reinforcing the role of the clergy, whereas Luther had completely eliminated this. Finally, wrong calculation. Copernican theory had some little problems. One of them were the orbits. Copernicus did not, you know, Kepler, who made, you know, I don't need to tell you this. Kepler came after Copernicus, but Galileo, who knew of Kepler, still was sticking with Copernicus' idea that the orbits were round. So Galileo's theory, too, has the round orbits and not elliptical orbits. And the reason why he did that is because the sphere is a much more perfect shape than the ellipses. And, you know, this is early modern world, right? You know, it's not easy to separate science or natural philosophy from anything else. So if you want to think about how heaven works, you have to think about the most perfect form of all, that is to say, the circle. So ellipsis is not really that perfect, therefore the orbits have to be circular. Other problem of Copernicus, the size of this whole thing. By the way, this is the page from Copernicus's book in which he describes his system. Copernicus had thought that everything else, his system, was much of a much smaller scale than it really was. So everything was much closer together. And this provoked a huge problem when it came to obtaining proof of Copernican system as true. And it's a relief for me not to have to explain to you what the parallax is, because when I give this talk to my colleagues in the humanities, it usually takes me 40 minutes. But Copernicus thought that since everything, you know, imagine everything was smaller scale, he could actually measure the parallax effect. And that was the proof that he was right. And except this measurement, he couldn't measure anything. So everybody who attacked Copernicus and Galileo after Copernicus, both from the science side, his scientific competitors, and from the church side, his theologian competitors, kept insisting, but why don't you see proof? Why can't you measure this? If this is right, you should be measuring it. And he didn't. And he couldn't. Galileo couldn't. In fact, as you probably know, the first guy that measured stellar parallax was Bessel, 1838. With the technology, they just could not measure the parallax effect. And the interesting issue here is, now again, that Copernicus was not that good of a scientist, because he wasn't, but the issue here is there is a phenomenological problem in Copernicanism. It is counterintuitive. You have no solid proof, quote unquote. So, and on top of this, he is against theology, and on top of this, he comes in a moment in which European scenario is very fuzzy. So there is this fundamental problem that Europeans had to deal with. If you're right, why can't we see any effect? So this is an important issue, I think, to keep in mind. So, in that context, Copernicus is not right, but yes. You know, after and that is one of the sort of biggest misconceptions, when, you know, theology was supposed to be changed if proof existed otherwise. And you know who said this? Augustine, 4th century. Augustine said that the scriptures had to be changed, the interpretation of the scripture, rather, had to be changed if a contrary proof had to be proved. Because those people thought that theology was not other than science, but it was the best science of all, because it deals with Christ. So if we pay a lot of attention looking proof for things that are not really that important, when we deal with theology, we have to pay even more attention to the issue of proof. And you're going to see examples, direct examples of the argument of proof being used by theologians over and over again. But, and the reason is, again, not because they had a particular attachment to the scientific method, which wasn't even started yet, but because of the importance of the stake. You deal with Christ, you better get proof. And if that shows up, then you better change it. So imagine Copernicus is coming up, all these problems nobody reads, Galileo shows up, Galileo starts reading it, Galileo has powerful patrons, Galileo writes beautifully, Galileo writes in Italian, whereas Copernicus wrote in Latin, therefore it was much more accessible. So Copernican's theories, with all the problems and with all the benefits, start coming up at the scene in Europe much more vividly. And that's where Galileo gets in trouble. His trial, as you all know, was in two phases, 1615 to 1616. That's the most interesting phase of all, because that's where he got the first condemnation. 32-33, he got... So in 1616, he was ordered not to teach Copernicanism openly. He kept doing this, so in 32-33, they said, you broke the law, we ordered you in 1616 not to do it, you're doing it again, therefore now house arrest and abjuration. So the interesting phase of the trial is really this beginning, because this sets the fundamental issues for which he would have been definitely condemned some years later. And rather than talking, and if you want I can do that as well, rather than talking about the background, which is really gets into sort of gossip, politics of science, politics of theology, the background to his own actual trial, I want to deal with a guy that usually people don't really deal with, that is to say, the man who indeed was the author of the condemnation of Galileo Galilei. And through his motivation, I hope to show you what was really at stake in this contrast between Galileo and the church. Now, that man is Robert Bellarmine. Robert Bellarmine is a guy that I'm writing a book on, so if you have any questions, I'm not going to bore you to tears, but just telling you, he was the papal main advisor in theological matters. He was a member of the Society of Jesus. He was a high power member of the Congregation of the Inquisition, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. He was a young congregation. He was studied in 1542 on the wave of this aggressive Catholicism, anti-Protestant Catholicism, Tribunal of the Inquisition. I don't need to go over this. But most importantly, probably, Robert Bellarmine was the head of the Congregation of the Index. That is to say, the group of papal cardinals that were entitled to, and in fact appointed to, draw lists of prohibited books. And Bellarmine was the man in charge of prohibiting books, reading books, correcting books, deciding what should be corrected, what shouldn't be corrected, and if a book cannot be corrected, he was in charge of eliminating it completely. Now, Bellarmine condemned Galileo, is the author, condemned him not to speak about Copernicanism or teach Copernicanism anymore, and his reasons for doing this were three. He had three agendas. First of all, the question of proof. There is no proof, therefore Copernicanism is not true. It's not true enough, rather. Second is, on top of not being true enough, if you keep Copernicanism is going against some important tenets of Christian orthodoxy. So not only are you saying something that is not true enough, but you're also saying something that is anti-Catholic on top of this. And the third point, which is rather strange maybe, is that, having said that, the other third point is the Catholic Church has to be updated in matter of natural philosophy. Now, when you think about Christian Church and Catholic Church, right or wrongly, and there are many good reasons for doing that, people think about backwardness. But the Catholic Church in early modern times were not interested in backwardness, wanted to conquer the world. They wanted to keep their monopoly, especially in a time in which their monopoly was being questioned by a lot of people. So if you want to keep monopoly, you have to be up to date. They didn't do it for the sake of science because they love natural philosophy. They did it because they love being in power. And an institution that does not keep up cannot be in power. So Bellarmine had these three concerns, and the ways in which he blended these three concerns and the way in which Galileo responded to these three concerns, that is very interesting to me, and this is the matter that I'm going to be discussing for the rest of this talk. So point one, Galileo measured the parallax, like Copernicus did not get anything, and he couldn't find any proof. In fact, there are many historians of science, and one physicist, Feyerabend, who says that Galileo should have thanked the church, because it's because of this issue that he refined this experimental method. Because the church kept telling him, oh, by the way, you're not, you know, there is no proof, there is no proof. And that's why he decided to deal with that theoretically and practically. So Galileo could not find any quote-unquote proof, and yet he was convinced that Copernicanism was true. This is the famous phrase, right, that he uttered after he was condemned in 1633, "et pur si muove." That means, and yet it moves. Yeah, fine, you are obliging me to say that it doesn't, but I believe it does move. And yet, there is no proof. Look at what Bellarmine says. This is a letter to Foscarini. Foscarini was a very sad man that you guys don't know, but he was a priest, and he was Galileo's friend. And he wrote a book in which he said that Galileo was right, Copernicanism was true, and the church better listen to him. And while Galileo got off relatively mildly off the hook by being condemned to house arrest, Foscarini was excommunicated for it. So Foscarini is a friend here of Galileo from the side of the Catholic Church who got it much worse than Galileo did. So Bellarmine, the cardinal, who is now slightly annoyed at Galileo and a priest keeping up with this Copernicanism stuff, writes as such. Whenever a true demonstration would be produced that the sun stands in the center of the world and the earth in the third heaven, then at that time, when I get this truth, demonstration, it would be necessary to proceed with great caution in interpreting the scripture, which seems to be contrary. But I do not believe that there is such a demonstration, for it has not been shown to me. It doesn't say, because the church says otherwise, because the Bible says me otherwise, because it has not been shown to me. Now, if that were shown, it'd be a great labor, because man, you know, it's scripture here, but it has not been shown to me. So you better stay out of this until you can show these two demonstrations to me. And so far, no luck, right? So here you have Galileo, who was by far a better scientist than Bellarmine. Who, by the way, when he was young, he was interested in astronomy himself. He studied at Padua with Castelli. He knew something, but he wasn't a scientist. Galileo had a good intuition. I mean, that's the reason why Galileo is Galileo and Bellarmine is Bellarmine, right? He had a good intuition, but he had no proof. He believed that it was true, and Bellarmine is telling him, no, look, you know, I don't believe you, just show it to me. When you show it to me, then I'll do something about this, but where is it? So, phenomenology again, true, proof, demonstration, that is one of the issues in which they were one against the other. The other one is saying otherwise, you remember my second point, saying otherwise will jeopardize the orthodoxy of the Christian Church. And how does that work? Well, one of the problems of the Reformation was, well, the main tenet really was cutting the middleman. Cutting the middleman had many effects. One of these concerns the actual reading of the Bible. In Catholic theology, early modern Catholic theology, the Bible has to be in Latin. You cannot read Latin, that's fine, that's why you have the priest. You cannot read the Bible by yourself. If you have any doubt, then you talk to the priest. He reads for you, he explains it for you. He is the middleman between you and the Word of God, not just God. Well, Luther dispensed with the clergy, therefore there is nobody to translate the scripture in Latin for you, therefore the scripture should not be in Latin anymore. So Luther is the author of the first translation of the Bible in vernacular, 1522. This is the front page of the first edition of the Bible in German. So 1522, he translates the Bible. The idea here is Catholicism, after Trent, wanted to keep this monopoly. Therefore, interpreting, reading, understanding, explaining the scripture is our job against the Protestants who want it to be anybody's job. Look at what Galileo says about scripture. Fine, you tell me Copernicanism is not true, but I believe it is true, and then you tell me there is a problem with the church and interpretation of the scripture. Here is what I tell you. And this is Galileo to Castelli, a collaborator of his, another friendly audience. It seems to me that it was extremely prudently established by your paternity that the sacred scripture can never lie or err, but the tenets are always true. Only I would add that even if the scripture cannot err, nevertheless its interpreters and expositors can err in several ways, among which a very serious frequent case is when they would want to limit their interpretation only to the mere literal significance of the word. And if you read this letter, it's a very long, beautiful letter, in which he goes on about how the passages, like the Psalm 1 that I quoted for you, if you really interpret it in a figurative sense, they are not really that anti-Copernican as they look. The part of Galileo's, you know, geniality and part of Galileo's, one of the reasons why Galileo was had many enemies as well as many friends, this capability of, you know, saying, look, you know, there is a way to fix that. And look at Bellarmine. Now Bellarmine gets pissed. I said that it appears that you have acted prudently in being satisfied with speaking of Copernicanism as an hypothesis. For to say that the assumption that the Earth moves says all the appearances better than do eccentrics and epicycles is to speak well. It works. As a model, it works. It's more elegant. It makes more sense. But to wish to assert that the Sun is really located at the center of the world is making the holy picture false. And the Council of Trent has prohibited the interpretation of Scripture contrary to the common agreement of the Fathers. In other words, it's our job to fix Scriptures. It's our job to tell you how to interpret Scriptures. You cannot come here and tell me that, no, literal interpretation is not that good, why don't you try more figuratively one? Because after Trent, this is our job. And saying otherwise is dangerous, because the Protestants are saying this. Now, Galileo was anti-Protestants as they come. So Bellarmine tried to tell him, look, you see, we're on the same side here. If you start explaining Scriptures, now anybody can talk about Scripture, now you're becoming a Protestant. Let us do our job. You talk about model and it's fine. You want to talk about reality? Your job is give me that demonstration. And then I'll fix Scripture if needs be. But you don't do that, because this is not your job. So see? And again, reasons why Galileo had many friends and Galileo had many enemies is geniality of understanding things in a different way, in a context in which you don't do that. Because it's dangerous for a lot of political reasons. Bellarmine had the charge of the Catholic Church on his shoulder. And it's a big charge to carry, especially when it comes under so many attacks. So please, let me do my job. You just work on this demonstration and let me do my job. Third point. So, you know, you see, it's not as easy as it seems. You know, people say Catholic Church hates Copernicanism because it's against the Scripture. There is certainly some truth to that, but it's not as easy as it seems. There are a lot of issues behind that, and it's not a matter of progressive or regressive, it's rather a matter of understanding the complex interaction between theological reasons, political reasons, historical reasons, and, let's say, natural philosophy reasons or scientific reasons. So this is sort of behind, keep in mind this double play here between theologians who want to be scientists, scientists who want to be theologians, and how expensive the price that this cost in a moment like this in Europe, as I just said. So having said that, what is the conclusion, or rather the beginning of a reflection that we can make, more general point about the relationship between Christianity, Catholicism, and natural science? And this is where things get really complicated and a little bit fussy. So, Copernicanism for Bellarmine, which is the Catholic Church now, he is the Catholic Church, he is the position of the Catholic Church, he's telling you, is dangerous. It's against the Scripture, and it's not true. This true demonstration has not been shown to me. But Copernicanism, as you all know, is not the only new important thing that Galileo did or that natural science in early 17th century was doing. For instance, sunspots and lunar macula, moonspots. Galileo and Tycho Brahe, who was a Lutheran through and through, he was a Protestant, he was the enemy, talked about sunspots and spots on the moon. And this is as dangerous as Copernicanism, because remember the incorruptibility of heaven. Heaven is supposed to be done in a sublime matter, not like the corruptible matter of the earth. But they are true. They are dangerous, equally dangerous, and on top of this, Galileo, as I said, was Catholic. Tycho was even a Protestant, so even more dangerous than that. But they are true. They've been observed. This true demonstration has been proved to them. Tycho, Lutheran astronomer again, was also measuring some the movement of the comets. And this is again dangerous, because you don't have things that move in the heavens. It's incorruptible still. It's perfect. It's sublime matter. It doesn't have objects that move left and right. And yet, observation had been made. They were true. A true demonstration has been made. So, what does the Catholic Church do with that? Well, they publish a new textbook in astronomy in 1620. And Bellarmine is the author of the one who commissioned the author, Giuseppe Biancani or Blancanus, and he was a Jesuit, a friend of Bellarmine. So Bellarmine says, you guys get to work because something new here is happening. We need a new cosmology because lots of new things are happening in the world and we need to be up to date. So the book comes out in 1620, and the book is Feramundi, one of the most important texts in the history of cosmology for people like me, historian of ideas, although not for historians of science for a number of reasons. Now, what does he say? We don't talk about Copernicanism because Copernicanism is not true. However, we think and we say, we Catholics, that Tycho, the Lutheran, and Galileo are right on sunspots and comets. And in the dedicatory epistle, the preface, sort of the preface of this new cosmology book, Biancani and Bellarmine write the following. My intention, says Biancani, an opinion in this work is first to report the hypotheses of the ancients commonly accepted and to pursue them. No questions about that. Nevertheless, I do not think that the new observations and discoveries of the moderns should be neglected. And in fact, when these observations and discoveries are proved, like the sunspots, like the comets, they are right, so they get in. So Ptolemy is wrong, Aquinas is wrong on that, because Tycho and Galileo are right. Now, Galileo can be right, he's a Catholic, he screwed up on this Copernican stuff, he won't shut up, but you know, sunspot is fine, like he's a great scientist, he drew them themselves, he's been proved, fine. But you know, for a Catholic textbook to say that a Lutheran is right, it's a big deal. So they go to Bellarmine and say, look, man, you know, he's right, but he's a Lutheran. And Bellarmine says, no worries, I can fix that too, because I'm in charge of the index of prohibited books, so I know how to work with books. And Tycho's book can be fixed. How? 1620, it's a beautiful document in the Inquisition archive. Bellarmine writes this long report on Tycho's book and on what to do with it, and he says, well, it's true, it contains a lot of observations that turn out to be right. But no questions about that the guy was Lutheran. In fact, he dedicated his work to Bess and Melanchthon, who were two Lutheran leaders, collaborators of Luther. He definitely was Lutheran. You know, and by now, we're talking about the Pro Gymnasta Astronomica. This book, Tycho's book, came out in 1602 when Tycho was already dead. So, you know, we're talking 20 years from now. He goes back and he says Tycho was a Lutheran. No question about that. But you know what? I've been talking with his kids. I have been talking with his kids, and they assured me that on his deathbed, Tycho repented. For sure. For sure. So the conclusion is, posset portasse corrigit liber. The book may be corrected. Just let's take out those praises of Luther. Let's insert a signed testimony of Tycho's son saying that he converted, and we are good to go. Yes. Huh? None. None whatsoever. None. You know, there is some in the sense that his children went on, his son, the son, that in the end the book came out with this, you know, with this signed declaration that Tycho was a Catholic, and he was, in fact, admitted. It wasn't prohibited, but this son that signed the declaration went on to work for Prince Rudolf, who was a Catholic prince. So I don't have a problem with imagining that he had all the interest of rooting out his father's Lutheran memory because he needed to work for a Catholic prince. Whether of the sincerity, we don't know. See? So, posset fortasse corrigi liber. Let's make this stuff, let's take out Luther, let's put this son stuff about Tycho being Catholic, let's do the book, and we're all good to go. So we save a result that needs to be saved because the true demonstration has been proved without putting ourselves in a tough spot by saying that a Lutheran is right. We say the Catholics, sweet.
So what do you say about the stuff that is true about
They started. So Bellarmine died in 1621, and before he died, so that is one of the last things he did. So before he died, he appointed a group of scholars, of theologians, to fix that, and they interpreted it figuratively. When he says that, and it's very easy, for instance, I'll tell you. When he says the world, you remember the phrase from Psalm, right? It is established that the world cannot move. Now, what does he really mean, the world? Maybe it doesn't mean really heaven. He means the system of the world. And what does he really mean, moved? Maybe even change it. And in fact, the world does not change until Jesus comes, and then there will be the end of the world. But until then, after all, is not moved in a way. That's how the Catholic Church works, and they still work. I mean, that's one of the fascinating aspects of that. But, so, yes.
I'm wondering, it seems to me, if I was Galileo,
I'd just convert to Protestantism. You know, Luther was anti-Copernican as they come. You know, Protestants didn't have any, Galileo did not have any friends with the Protestants, none. And I'll tell you what, after 1616, he had a grim period of his life. He wasn't doing that well. The Pope, Barberini, Urban VIII, who was a wannabe astronomer, and he enjoyed the company of a real scientist so that he could talk, and you know, Galileo would tell you, yeah, that's good, Pope. He gave his money. He gave him a palace to live in Rome. That's why he got mad, because in the dialogue over the two chief systems, he makes fun of the Pope, and that's when the Pope says, enough already, you know, I gave you money. So he had more friends among the Catholics than among the Protestants. Bellarmine himself, you see, people who go on trial at the Inquisition usually do not get off as easily as do not teach Copernicanism anymore and you're free to go. Bellarmine bent over backwards to save him as much as he could. And Luther was, you know, Luther, keep in mind, these people, Protestants, right, they take pain in reading the Bible literally. Biblical literalism is something that the Protestants really enforce. It's the Catholics who play with the words. We are true to the word of God. So if you're a biblical literalist, Copernicanism is hard pill to swallow, much harder than if you can do the old, yeah, move, no move, what does it mean? So not many friends. I mean, Galileo was in a tough spot, to tell you the truth, but converting to Lutheranism wouldn't have made things much easier for him. And he knew that, and that's why he didn't. I feel funny defending a scientist, and please, you know, forgive me. You know, to his credit, though, it's not that there were a lot of evidence contrary to Copernicanism. There are not any evidence in favor of Copernicanism. And, you know, and again, I'm not a scientist, but I do enjoy the company of scientists, and enough to appreciate the level of intuition, in effect, right? It felt that it made more sense. And you know what I mean? Like, there is sometimes, I know it from, not from direct experience, but sort of by proxy, as it were. Sometimes you feel that something makes sense. And sure, they tell you dark matter doesn't exist, and you don't know, but it just doesn't make sense, right? I mean, fine, there is mond, you can change that and that, but you know, in the end, like, dark matter really makes sense. And I think Galileo, he had a lot of, he didn't like to say he was wrong, never. It was not one of his strongest suits to say that he was wrong. But you have to give me credit for, like, somehow being right. By intuition, I feel. But, so, anyway, to clear this up, I want to make this clear. Bellarmine was wrong. You know that. On Copernicanism, was wrong. He treated as a contingent datum of the astronomy of his own time. You know, for instance, the parallax stuff. You could have said, and Galileo did say, well, probably our technology is not good enough. And that was the case, right? Whereas Bellarmine treated this technology not being good enough as a real lack of truth on the part of Copernicanism. So, no questions. Bellarmine was wrong, turned out to be wrong. And that's why, again, Galileo is Galileo and Bellarmine is Bellarmine. And Galileo was certainly right. He had the intuition, he thought it was just a matter of technology, and it turned out to be the case. You know, once you get nice measurements, you fix the size, then you get your proof, and everybody's happy. However, that doesn't mean the Catholic Church was opposed to science, because Catholic Church, again, wanted to run the show. You cannot run the show unless you are up to date in scientific matters. Believe me, then, just like now, you cannot be the leader until you control natural philosophy. Because after Aquinas, you know, 13th century, theology finally started to accept nature as an important thing to take into account. Therefore, you have to know how to dominate it, otherwise you don't go anywhere. So Catholic Church was not opposed to science. It was opposed to science for science's sake. But the Catholic Church was not a matter of science for science's sake. It was not a matter of intellectual pursuit. It was not a matter of curiosity. It was a matter of theology and power. So science for science's sake, it was not what the Catholic Church was in the business of doing, for something else's sake. Now, the fact that science is not for science's sake, that there is something else rather than science's sake, is something that a lot of people think. And you know, I've always been struck when I read about Einstein's receiving not really warmly quantum mechanics because of the argument that God doesn't play dice. Now, am I saying Einstein is Bellarmine? Of course not. Am I saying Einstein is, or Bellarmine is a decent science, half a scientist as Einstein was? Of course not. But what I'm saying is that the best scientists, just like the best theologians, understand that there is something else, that science has implications in other stuff. They realize that they are more important, they are more than just scientists, that the implication of the finding of science, in fact, have an issue, present some issues for the larger public. So the best of the scientists realize that their job is important beyond science for science's sake. And this is something that we all are confronted with right now, even painfully. You know, when people say, well, let us do our job, I'm the scientist, you are the educators. Well, because you're not just scientists, you're intellectuals. You have a responsibility, in effect, to cope with the implications of science. And there are many. It's not just a game that people play in a beautiful building. It influences, for good or for bad, the rest of the world. And that is what, in the 17th century, happened. There was this clash, not just of science versus religion, but of the different ways of interpreting the implications of one's job, be it as a scientist, be it as a theologian. So one way to look about, and you know, this is interest that is useful to understand 17th century science and politics of science, as it is to understand 21st century science and science politics, is to engage and understand really what was at stake. Because if you end up saying you do your job and I do mine, you never understand really what the important part of one's job is, be it the theologian, educator, Kansas Board of Education member, or scientist. And as a conclusion, this is one of the most enigmatic and fascinating quotations in the history of Western thought. It comes from Hannah Arendt, who is, as you know, a German philosopher, just died recently, and in this book, entitled aptly, The Human Condition, she writes that three great events stand at the threshold of the modern age and determine its character. One, the discovery of America. Two, the Reformation. Three, the invention of the telescope and the development of a new science that considers the nature of the Earth from the viewpoint of the universe. So what I've been trying to do in this talk is to give you one example of the roads to take into examining these three events that lead to modernity, aside from which one is more modern than the other, but rather how do they fit and what does that tell us if we want to understand the threshold of our postmodern world, in which there are different events, but equally different in nature, that I think deserve an equally coherent form of explanation. Thank you. Thanks.
There are other issues between Galileo and the Church, as I understand that, which I wonder whether you come in. One is astronomy. I mean, in addition to the craters on the moon, he also discovered the moons of Jupiter, which were a problem as well. I wonder whether you come in on that. And the second was a very interesting book I read years ago, which claimed that Copernicanism wasn't the main issue at all, but rather Galileo's theory of matter. The fact that he argued that matter was conserved. This threatened not scripture as much as the fundamental practice of the Catholic Church. And I don't know whether you know about this argument.
Yeah.
It was a very dramatic book. I was astonished because the book claimed it made a contradiction of the existence of a document based on the theory, which we then verified by finding the document in the Vatican.
So, on the question of the Jupiter, the moons of Jupiter, in the Biancani Sferamundi, the Jesuit cosmology text, they show up and they get used as a proof of the corruptibility of heavens, but they don't get picked up on as evidence of Copernicanism. And we are not sure whether Biancani, the astronomer, didn't get it, or he pretended not to get it, so as to incorporate a result that again seemed right, but in a much less problematic way. So it was kind of twisted. And about the theory of mass, see, there are many problems with this argument. First of all, that the document that turned out to be found in the Vatican archive, so there are two places in which the document of the Galileo trial are. One is the Vatican archive, and one is the archive of the Inquisition. So the Vatican archive contains a copy of this document, which appears to be later than Galileo's trial. The Inquisition archive, that is where the actual procedural stuff were concerned, contains only the document that were concerned with this actual condemnation, and there is no trace of the matter issue in there. So one problem with this argument is, well, the only evidence you've got is much later, and we have the report of the trial that are contemporary, and the documents, they all mention Copernicanism and the Bible issue of biblical interpretations, not of matter. And the second argument is, these people give a lot of credit to, there has been a wave, these things go back and forth. One, in certain decades, Galileo is a hero, certain decades, the church is a hero, and he goes, Feyerabend was one that said Galileo should learn from Bellarmine, because Bellarmine was the real God. So, it goes back and forth. And I think that this giving to the church that much understanding of physics is really way too much. I mean, they were theorists. They did not get, Galilean relativity, nobody got it. I mean, they didn't even get it. It wasn't an issue because they didn't understand what he actually meant. So many of the amazingly important Galilean principles, the church really, literally did not get. And part of it was because they lost their best scientist. He died just before he could get a hand of this. And part of it is because the other people, people like Greenberg, Grassi, Clavius, do they ring a bell? There is a reason for that. They weren't really great minds in their respect. And the only one died before. So the other argument that I would tell you is, really, do you think they got it? Because I assume they really didn't. And the lack of dogma. Thanks.
I want to ask whether you need to pay instead of
Well, two things. First of all, the kind of Bible that those people were reading does not come from the Hebrew Bible, but from the Greek Bible. So there are two versions of the Bible. No, in the poetic stuff. So between the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, both first century versions, because that's what they knew. They didn't know anyone before. So both the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, the change that were made in the Septuagint had to do with the poetical language.
But they have been very confused.
Yeah, he read Hebrew, but he did not go and check to the Hebrew Bible. He just went to the Septuagint. Yeah. Now, it wasn't a matter of ignorance. It was a matter of tradition. You know, by now, you think understand that every Christian would not be caught killed reading a Hebrew Bible. I mean, this is not a time in which people exchange Jewish tradition of biblical commentaries and Christian tradition of commentaries do not really get exchanged. You're a Christian, you don't touch the Jewish material. You're a Jew, you don't touch the Christian material. So he didn't go back and check the Hebrew Bible. And even if he did, it would still give rise to the Septuagint. And the changes of the Septuagint versus the Hebrew Bible had to do precisely with eliminating the poetical language and creating a, translating into the Greek philosophical terms. So if you read the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, they are the main differences. So one issue is they didn't check on the Hebrew Bible because it wasn't a source for them. On this score, in fact, his friends, Galileo's friends, the people that were really supported Galileo's interpretation of the scripture in sense of figurative, interestingly enough, is in tradition of Jewish biblical commentary. Ibn Ezra, for instance, Jewish Hebrew, you know, commentator of the Bible, he supported this figurative because of what you said, except no Christian would ever take anything from a Jewish commentary of the Bible. So you're right in the sense that Jewish tradition does support Copernicanism, but that tradition was neither available nor, if available, to be taken into account by a Christian tradition that by the 16th century was as anti-Jewish as they get. And not even scholarship could trump that. I mean, that's one of the... Faces of Venus, they were, again, it's kind of like the moons of Jupiter. They were incorporated into the Biancani Sfera Mundi as an evidence of the changing, the corruptibility of the heaven, the fact that, you know, heaven changes. So faces, for them, it was a matter of changing matter. Again, they didn't understand the real mechanism of the faces, so they didn't pretend it to understand. So you have to think, you know, Catholic cosmology was not that good. I mean, again, there is a reason why these people don't get read by you and other people do. And so partly because of political reasons, you don't want to really insist on this Copernicanism. You know, by now it's 1620. Book of Copernicus has been out since 1543, created a huge amount of problems. You just don't want to deal with that. So part of it is to interpret physical phenomena in a way that can avoid the issue of Copernicanism or changing or orbits, which is really loaded material. And part of it is simply not getting it. I mean, if you read this text, you would be surprised of how muddled the science is into together with philosophical concepts, poetical matters. So... Well, yeah, if he, so first of all, there is no evidence in the sense. It's one of those things that maybe he said, maybe he didn't. And if he said, he would have said it just very, very lightly, and nobody would have asked, and kind of like that. You know, as far as executed immediately, you know, so first of all, there is no evidence. It's one of those stuff that fits nicely, because we do know Galileo, you know, didn't change his mind, really. So it would be nice if he said this, and even if he didn't, who cares, because it'd be nice anyway, on the one level. On the other level of the execution, you know, Galileo's final condemnation was weird. He did not get condemned in 1633 unanimously. There were a lot. It was not 100%. All the cardinals did not vote to condemn him. And still we haven't figured out why. In fact, one of the cardinals who voted against his condemnation was Francesco Barberini, the nephew of the Pope, Urban VIII, who was the one piece of Galileo to start with. So he still could count on some friends there. So even if he did something to, and you know, in the trial, the last phase of the trial, even if he didn't say this, he did a lot of things that really made it very difficult for him to defend himself. Galileo wouldn't take no for an answer. Galileo was not a man that bowed very easily. And still, time and time again, they overlooked this character, this sort of, you know, pride that Galileo showed. And people really do not, even though the material from Galileo's trials have been available for quite some time, people still have not understood why, even in 1633, he still had friends. Why nobody was out to get him. Not everybody was. Some people were, some people weren't. And so it's still up for grabs, sort of. Well, let's, first of all, I enjoy playing the game of what would the Catholic Church do, but you know, I don't really know what they were thinking, and if I can hazard a guess. And you know, Catholic Church politics is more complex now probably than it's then, and there are many issues at stake in terms of really, you know, brutal politics. So part of it, sure, it wants to appease you. I mean, you know, come on, like, you cannot, you have to give you something because you run the show now, and time and again, you have to cope with natural science. Then, when it wasn't you, and now you have to cope with you even more. So part of it was appeasing. Part of it was, keep in mind, the document of the trial that I've been reading from, some of them, haven't been available since, you know, the Inquisition archive only opened recently, less than 10 years ago. So when they apologized, and they, frankly, they condemned him to house arrest for defending Copernicanism as true, because for their own sake, he was, for the, in their own opinion, he wasn't. So they had to apologize. I mean, they made a mistake in the end. So part of it is owing to putting some right wherever there was wrong. The reason to do that had to do a lot with the sign, the need of doing that, has to do a lot with the kind of documents they came out in order to give a sense of, look, we are willing to acknowledge when we are wrong, and we are open for you guys to read all these documents. And so there is this, you know, that's early 90s, right? There is John Paul II. There is this whole atmosphere of serenity towards secular stuff. I'm the Catholic Church. I want to come to terms with secular life. I don't want to shelter myself from it. I want to cope with it. That's sort of his pontificate style in the 90s. And so the very public vocal act of sorry Galileo, we made a mistake, has to be put in the context of appeasing not only you but secular life in general. And if you think about this papacy and how different it looks like on precisely the issue of secular stuff, then you understand a lot less about Galileo's or the science, the church's attitude towards science, but a lot about the church's attitude towards secular matters and how different pontificates influence, because they have a different idea on what the church should be in the world. No, Kepler, no. So Kepler, nobody read it because they thought, and their idea that I had and why Kepler does not appear in Bellarmine stuff, in all of this stuff, is because this stuff of the elliptical orbits at that date, right, you know, until early 1620s, really nobody bought it. I mean, even Galileo thought, ellipses, I'll stick with a round. So I really do believe that he wasn't taking that seriously, and Tycho was the hero. I mean, if you read the documents, it looks like Tycho is the guy to reckon with. And Kepler, yeah, he does this orbit stuff. And also, one document that I found says, oh, and there is also the Kepler guy, but we don't even understand what he's saying. So let alone, so whatever he's saying, fine, maybe, but maybe not. Because so, it's tough, right? I mean, I try to read it, and it's just, thank you.
Fabulous. Thank you. Fabulous. Thank you.